Hello, we're glad you've tuned in to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. Welcome to the program. Are you extraordinary, special, someone who is set apart? In God's eyes you are. The question is, have you set yourself apart to be everything He desires you to be? Over recent weeks we've been looking at lessons from the life of Moses, and we join Dr. Corbett now for the next in the series on Moses. Tonight he looks at being consecrated.
Father, as we look at your word now, I invite you to speak to us by your Spirit. I pray that you will take our minds, that according to your word, see things dimly. We see in part, we know in part, we prophesy in part. And now, God, I pray that you will help us to see more of who you are and what you want from us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to the second book of the Bible, and we're going to anchor this in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, and I'm really not going to try and rush this. I'm going to want to bring out what is perhaps one of the most significant Bible themes and perhaps deal with what might be considered one of the most precious words in all of Scripture. Exodus chapter 13, as we're continuing and looking at the life of Moses, depending on your translation, and I'll try and make an allowance for your translation here as we look at this, but this is how it starts. The Lord said to Moses. Let's just pause there. The Lord said to Moses. Do you realize we worship a God who speaks? We worship a God who speaks. Now, for many of us, we just take that for granted. But learning to hear the voice of God, do you recognize that God is spirit, and sometimes he doesn't speak as a man speaks to a man. He speaks as a spirit speaks to a man. That might be through circumstances. It might be through dreams. It might be through visions. It might be through using other people. But God speaks. And God speaks today. He speaks. The Lord said to Moses, verse 2, consecrate, the English Standard Version says. The King James Version says sanctify. The New Living Translation says dedicate. Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Dedicate or consecrate. We're going to have a look at this because this is a powerful word and it's a powerful concept. It's one of the words that is used to describe God. God is described by this word. The Hebrew word is kodash, and it means holy. It means sanctify. It means dedicated. It means unique, special. We're going to have a look at some of the meanings of this word. To dedicate. To make holy. To make special. To make different. To sanctify. It's the same Hebrew word that's used. Now, I entertained bringing in a glass cabinet from my home and having it as a prop on the stage and showing you in our glass cabinet that we have some Wedgwood china that was given to us. And in fact, coincidentally, I think we've received a piece of Wedgwood china or Beatrix Potter china every occasion a child has been born in our family. So we have these pieces of a cup and saucer and so on the occasion of the birth of our children. Now, our children will never, ever get their lips around it. And we keep it in a glass cabinet and we keep it up high. Like, it is, it's not school tumbler drinkware, you understand. This is expensive stuff. What we've done with it, it came in a box, really nice box, fancy box, every time, fancy box, and we take it out of the box and we put it on a little display thing in the cupboard, and we keep the box there as well because the box is nice as well. And that is the picture of this word, consecrate. Don't put it in the cupboard with your plastic tumblers. Take it out of there because it's not ordinary. And put it in there. We haven't made it extraordinary. It is extraordinary. We are just letting the world know, aka our four children, this is extraordinary stuff. That's that word consecrate. Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Now, here's a thought. The last thing that God just did in Egypt was kill the firstborn. The last thing he just did was kill the firstborn of the households that were not partaking in the Passover. So wherever the angel of death passed over and the blood was not on the lintel of the doorposts, the firstborn in that household died. Now, this is amazing that that God demanded of the Egyptians their firstborn. And the first thing he does when he brings them out of Egypt to Israel is he demands their firstborn. Here's the thought. I want to see this church and every church in this city, in this valley, filled on a Sunday. I want to see what we saw just recently happening as the norm. Do you want to see it with me? I want to see people coming to church, and they're not interested in the latest fashions. They're going to be disappointed in this church. They're not interested in who's beside them or whatever. You know who you are. You know who I'm talking to. The rest of us, we dress smart. But anyway, they're not coming for the wrong reasons. They're coming because they want to know God. And when we say God speaks today, here's a very simple test we can offer people. Ask him to speak to you. Did I lose anyone? I don't believe God speaks today. How do you know? Have you asked him to? Have you invited God to speak? Man, when people pray that prayer, that's a dangerous prayer to pray because God may well begin to speak to them. I shudder when I hear Christians say, "Oh God, speak to me." I think, "Oh no, he will." Then what are you going to do? That's your problem. He will. God spoke to Moses and he said, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn of Israel." So here we are, we want to see people come to know Christ. We want to see people become besotted with God. We want to see people understand that Christianity isn't just about Sunday, but it's about Monday. We want to see people just in love with God, in love with His Word, in love with the people of God. We want to see that. So we begin to pray prayers like this. Oh God, convict these people of their sin. Oh God, remove every obstacle between them and you. Oh God, whatever idols are in their lives, destroy them, oh God. And as we pray prayers like that, am I the only one who prays like that? I hope not. But as we pray prayers like that for our valley, guess what God's going to demand of us? Deal with the sin in my life. Deal with the obstacles in my life. Deal with the idols in my life. Oh God, turn their hard hearts into hearts of flesh and do it to me too. Consecrate to me the firstborn of Israel. It's an amazing thing that the very thing God demanded of the Egyptians, he also demanded of the Hebrews. And God help us. If we're praying, oh God, send a spirit of revival into the community, get them absolutely on fire, hurrah for you. Man, we got to be on fire for him. Let God do in us first what we want him to do in the world. I can tell you're excited about that. What God demanded of the Egyptians, he also demanded of his people. Now, we continue to read here, and I want to labour this point, consecrate, to dedicate, to give over, to voluntarily surrender, to recognise as special. And I want you to see that it's, in one respect, it's going to mean a change in the way we live, in another respect, it's also who we already are. We already are consecrated. We already are. Here's the other words, the exact same words in the Hebrew. Holy, sanctified, dedicated. We already are those things. The moment you give your life to Christ, you stop being a plastic tumbler and you become a piece of Wedgwood fine china in the glass cabinet. You don't put Coca-Cola in that stuff. You don't put the ordinary in that stuff. I haven't figured out what you do put in it yet, but it's not cheap. It's not ordinary. And neither are you. I hear Christians say, if we're so different to the world, how can we possibly relate to them? God help us. It's the difference that God wants the world to see in us. The world shouldn't have any trouble picking the Christian in a room. But we're supposed to be different. Consecrate to me. And God wants us all to be consecrated to him. Now, let's move over to verse 11. The next bit talks about the celebrating of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Actually, we'll just start at verse 9. This is what it says. And it shall be to you as a sign in your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Okay, so they've just come out of Egypt, and the very next thing God says to them is, consecrate to me your firstborn. The firstborn are to be totally dedicated to me. We are the church of the firstborn, by the way. We are a church of firstborns. We are the people who follow the firstborn. Jesus is called the firstborn. We are his. We are to be totally dedicated to him. If you have this concept that you give Jesus a little bit of Sunday, just a slice of Sunday, and the rest is yours, take that Christianity back to the shop and get a refund. Because you bought the wrong one. That's not the real deal. The real deal is this. We were slaves in bondage, slaves to sin, under a cruel taskmaster. And Jesus Christ has destroyed that taskmaster and brought us out of slavery, and he has brought us into a new way of living. That means you're his slave. He bought us. That's that word redemption. Now, this expression that what God has done, it says in verse 9, what God has done, let it be like something that is always between your eyes, always on your hand, written on your hand, your right hand, always in your head, always in your heart, always in your mouth. The Hebrews took this very seriously. And they invented these things, these leather straps that wrap around the arm. And on the hand, they have this box, this leather box. And in this leather box, they put all the scripture verses that they've memorized in that box. They tie it there. And then they thought, well, that's literally taking what's happening here. And then they got this leather strap and they tied it around their head and they had the same box. And they would literally have it between their eyes. Kind of some move it up here for practical purposes. But literally there, right between the eyes. You know, when God says, remember what I've done, remember my word, tie it around your head like frontlets between your eyes, bang, right there. You know, you wake up in the morning and, oh yeah, God. He saved me, he delivered me. You go to check the time and it's, oh, there it is again. God, not that they had watches back then, but God... Sundials, man. God has redeemed me. It was there, constantly there. Again, it's mentioned down in verse 16. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes. For by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Now, can you imagine going about your daily routine? You go to school, you go to work, you go wherever you go, and you've got this box, this leather box, strapped to your hand and dangling between your eyes. I'd call that a conversation starter. There are some things you don't want to have a conversation with someone about. But I'm the type of guy that if I saw someone walk into a room and they had a leather box strapped between their eyes, I'd go, what's the deal with the box between the eyes? So I just cut straight to the point. You know, and they go, oh, did you miss this one, did you? And I go, okay, what's the deal with the leather box around the hand and the leather box between the eyes? What's the deal? And that is exactly what God wanted. As we back up about verse 7, verse 8, it says, and when your son asks you, why is he going to ask? How's he going to know? Because you're wearing a box around your hand and a box around your eyes. Now, whether God intended for that to be literal or metaphoric, I don't know. But the point was taken by the Hebrews that they literally did it, and it literally became a conversation starter. Now, here's the point. When you're consecrated to God, it's obvious. You live different. You don't live like the world. I was at a function recently where somebody was an MC, and I was at a table of similar guests, and they said, oh, the MC tonight is a Christian. I went, oh, good. And he got up and he told a disgusting joke. And I kind of just slid down my seat. Not even the people who weren't Christians thought it was funny. And I thought, oh, God help us. We shouldn't talk like that. We don't talk like that. Now, some people can hear this and go, well, you're trying to become a Christian by the way you live. No, we're not. And here's the difference between recognizing that it's not what you do that makes you a Christian, it's honoring the one who has done it. Christianity is not spelt D-O, do this, do this, do this. Christianity is spelt D-O-N-E. Christ has done it already. He's done it for us. And so when you recognize that it's because of what Christ has done, you voluntarily, willingly offer up your life to him in total surrender, you are showing by the way you live that you are appreciative of what Christ has done. So why don't I use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a swear word? Why when I, you know, drop something on my foot or toe or hand or whatever, why don't I, Jesus Christ, and use him as a swear word? Because that's not right. It's just not right. You know, John Anderson mentioned Sunday night that it used to be a generation ago that there was a whole group of Christians that so honoured the work of Jesus Christ that we wouldn't even take those things that were precious about Jesus, namely his blood, and even use that as a swear word, the great Australian adjective. We were just so reverent of Christ. We're called to be different. We're not trying to become Christians. We're different because we are Christians. I hope you see that. So this concept of being totally dedicated to God, I've got the picture of somebody, a modern Jew who's actually wearing an ornamental, it's called a phylactery, an ornamental phylactery. And we need to understand that when we talk about living a consecrated life to God, a life that is just dedicated to him, a life that is not ordinary, while I talk about you not being a plastic tumbler and not being in the ordinary cupboard and being in the glass cabinet, I don't mean that we cut ourselves off from the world. I don't mean that we never have, you know, any contact with people who aren't Christians. That's not what we're talking about at all. It's almost as if we take the Wedgwood china out of the exquisite glass cabinet and we put it among the plastic tumblers, and the difference should be obvious. It's not an elitist thing, please. If you're hearing me say Christians are better than other people, you haven't heard me. Not at all. In fact, Christians recognise their true condition more than anyone else. The reason you're a Christian is because you recognised you needed a saviour. You realised that. And so when we understand that being consecrated, being totally dedicated to God, the ultimate picture, the ultimate example of that is Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Hebrews, who among you has been in so much tension, so much pressure to serve and to please God, where every fibre of your being has wanted to take you away from that, that you've actually sweated drops of blood. That's how consecrated Jesus was. Man, thank God we don't have to. He's done it for us. So now when the Bible says you are holy, which is that same word, consecrated, it's something God has already done. He's already done it in you. I'm just asking you to be who you already are. I think Scripture encourages us to be who we already are. Let me share with you some examples of people, just a couple of people, who throughout time have lived consecrated lives to God. I think of a young Englishman who, as a young man, went with his fiancée they were about to go to Canada to serve as a minister, and he was going to be married in Canada with his new bride, this is back in the 1800s, the early mid 1800s, and as he arrived in Canada the day before his wedding, his fiancée drowned. She died, and this man, The one encyclopedia says, he lived a quiet, humble life. He died at about the age of 66. But he did one thing immediately after the death of his fiancée that we still talk about today. He wrote a song. In the midst of his grief, in the midst of the pain that he suffered, he wrote this song. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sorrows and griefs he bears. He wrote that. And his response wasn't, God, why did you let this happen? How could you? He said, God, I don't understand why things happen like this, but I know that you're a friend. And you carry all my sorrows, sin, and grief. Another man whom no one in the prayer room prior to coming out knew of. It's because they're uneducated. Sorry, what did I say? And this is about a man by the name of Dr. Samuel Johnson. Has anyone heard of Dr. Samuel Johnson? Two people. The educated, three, four, five people. The educated ones of the church. Six, seven, eight, nine, ten. Everybody except those who are in the prayer room. I see what you're saying. Now, Samuel Johnson invented the dictionary. He wrote the English dictionary. And this is the guy anyway. He was a devout Christian. This is what he says. In fact, this is what F.W. Borum says of Johnson. It has often struck me as an impressive coincidence that it was when Dr. Johnson was approaching his 50th birthday, life's Saturday morning, Borum calls it, that he discovered a significance in Saturday that until then had eluded him. He felt, as we all feel on Saturdays, that the time had come to clear up, to put things in their places, and to overtake neglected tasks. And he makes this entry in his journal. Having lived, not without a habitual reverence for Sunday, yet without that attention to its religious duties which Christianity requires. I resolve henceforth, first, to rise early each Sunday morning, and in order to that to go to sleep early on Saturday night. Second, to use more than ordinary devotion as soon as I rise. Third, to examine the tenor of my life, and particularly the last week, and to mark my advances in religion or my recessions from it. Fourth, to read the scriptures methodically with such helps as are at hand. Fifth, to go to church twice on Sunday. Sixth, to read books about God, either speculative or practical. Seventh, to instruct my family. Eight, to wear off by meditation any worldly soil contracted in the week. It was Samuel Johnson, who was noted as a very godly man, who decided in his 50th year that he would be completely consecrated, completely dedicated to God. This is what one historian said of him from that point, because he changed significantly. Severity towards the poor, this is in the 1800s, you'll appreciate, sorry, 1700s, you'll appreciate. Severity towards the poor was, in Dr. Johnson's opinion, as is visible in a book that he wrote about Addison, an undoubted and constant attendant or consequence everywhere he goes. He was not content with giving them relief. He wished to add also what they called indulgence. I'll explain that in a moment. He loved the poor as I never yet saw anyone else do, with an earnest desire to make them happy. What signifies, says someone, giving halfpence to common beggars when they only lay it out in gin or tobacco? And why should they be denied such sweetness of their existence, says Johnson? It is surely very savage to refuse them, the poor, every possible avenue to pleasure, to reckon too coarse for our own acceptance. Life is a pill which none of us can bear to swallow without gilding. Yet for the poor, we delight in stripping them even barer, and are not ashamed to show even visible displeasure if even the bitter taste is taken from their mouths. In consequence of these principles, he nursed whole nests of people in his house, where the lame, the blind, the sick, and the sorrowful found sure retreat from all the evils whence his little income could secure them. And commonly spending the middle of the week at our house, he kept his numerous family in Fleet Street upon a settled allowance, but returned to them every Saturday to give them three good dinners and his company before he came back to us on Monday night, treating them with the same, or perhaps with more ceremonious civility. So what it's saying, this is a quote from a book about him, where it says that when he totally dedicated his life to Christ, he looked at the poor differently. Instead of thinking they're poor and it's their own fault, he said, it's poor and I don't care whose fault it is. I just want to help them. And he was scolded by colleagues who said, you only help them, you only make it worse. He said, that's their issue. I just want to help them. I want to help them. Quite an amazing thing happened. Well, here's someone else who lived a very short life. Her name was Frances Ridley Havergal. Now, she was a Christian, a devotional writer. Now, she wrote a very famous hymn, which I'll refer to in just a moment. She was a poetess, a hymn writer, and a musician. She was born December 14, 1836, into a cultured religious family at Astley in Worcestershire, England. She was the youngest child of William Henry Havergal, a Church of England minister, and a noted poet and church musician who authored about 100 hymns. At the age of 3, Miss Havergal could read. At the age of 4, she began reading and memorising the Bible. At 7, she began writing poetry. When she was 11, her mother died after a long period of suffering. Miss Havergal was converted and committed her life to Christ in 1851 at the age of 14. She said, I committed my soul to the Saviour. Earth and heaven seemed brighter from that moment on. I did trust the Lord Jesus. Educated at home and in private schools in Worcester, England, and in Dusseldorf, Germany. Her scholastic achievements, including proficiency in several modern languages, in addition to Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Miss Habergal had a thorough training in linguistics and music and was a pianist and singer. She was also a devoted Bible student, memorizing the New Testament, as well as the Psalms, Isaiah, and the Minor Prophets. How's your Bible reading going? Although highly educated and cultured, she maintained a simple faith and a confidence in her Lord. She lived a disciplined prayer life, and it is said that she never wrote a line without first praying over it. Now, this is the song that the hymn that she wrote. It's called Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall no longer be mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. Wow. Something from the heart of a young lady who recognized what it was to be dedicated, consecrated to the Lord. I don't know what concept you've got of Christianity, but can I say to you that consecration is not an extra special thing for extra special Christians. It is Christianity. It is Christianity. Everything, Miss Habergal said, everything, take it, Lord, it's Thine. Let my heart be Your royal throne. Are there areas in your life where you know you're holding back? Are there areas in your life where you know it doesn't reflect holiness? That's why the prophetic word that came through this morning, I've called you to be holy, was timely. I've called you to be different. The very first thing God did when He brought Israel out of Egypt was call them to be totally His, consecrated. The very first thing that God expects of us when we surrender our lives to Him is exactly that, to surrender our lives to Him. The New Testament puts it this way in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will accept. When you think of what He has done for you, is this too much to ask? Let's pray. Father, take us, Lord, and make us Your own. We want to be totally Yours. We don't want to be people who are arrogantly religious without being truly spiritual, which is humble and quietly dedicated to You. Father, help us to be a people who are consecrated. Help us to be a people who live in what You've already done in our lives. You've taken us and You've made us Your own. Help us to live in that, we pray. Now, Lord, if there be any here who've never done that, they've never fully handed over their lives to You and to Your Lordship, I pray that they would right now, in Jesus' name. If you are not a Christian here now, I urge you in Jesus' name, surrender to Jesus Christ. hand over your life to Him. He will never let you down. He will never abandon you. He will never do anything that is against you. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Surrender to Him. If that is the prayer of your heart, why don't you pray a prayer like this? Lord Jesus, take my life and help me to live for You, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Have you consecrated yourself to God? Maybe you need to take some time to think and pray about your response to that question. Dr. Corbett continues to look at the lessons from the life of Moses next week, and we hope you can join us. You can purchase a CD copy of tonight's program for $5.50, including postage and handling. Finding Truth Matters resources, including podcasts, are available from the website www.findingtruthmatters.org or by contacting Lagana Media at PO Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. Just quote the program title, Moses Part 10. If you'd like to subscribe to Finding Truth Matters monthly e-newsletter perspectives, visit findingtruthmatters.org and click subscribe. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. Finding Truth Matters is produced by Lagana Media, and we look forward to joining you at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.